Easter of the Church of England is Easter Sunday, and in Anglican churches, and indeed in Roman churches up and down the country, they will be speaking something about the resurrection, although sadly there are a considerable number who don't believe that it ever happened. You will find that there are some people standing in pulpits like this who don't even believe Jesus existed. It does make you wonder why they bother. But since we are nonconformists, and since there is no basis at all in the scriptures for following any specific calendar, it is only because we happen to be looking at characters from the Bible that we are considering a subject related to the resurrection at all this morning. Now, some people think this is dreadful. I had two young girls come and knock on my door on Friday and say, "The church isn't open." No, but it should be. Why? It's Good Friday. So? You should be open on Good Friday. Why? Well, the other church is open today. And somehow they've got it into their heads that all churches were uniform. They were all the same, and so therefore they all had to behave in exactly the same way. One day they'll confirm that these things are not so, and that there are vast differences in churches. You go into some churches today, and, well, if you have asthma, I would recommend that you stay out of them, because the air will be thick with, some would say, the sweet smell. Personally, having experienced it, I would say with the stench of incense. It's a horrible smell. It gets down into your throat and onto your chest, and I'd have a coughing fit. None of that's required in the scriptures. It's not in the New Testament. Why do they do it? Well, so often it's because they have misread the Bible. They've gone back into the Old Testament and they said, well, that's the sort of thing they did there. That's the sort of thing that's spoken of there. And they've missed the point. The New Testament says these were signs and symbols. And these signs and symbols have now been superseded, which is why we don't have an altar. If anyone ever comes in here and says to you, look, there's the altar. It's a table. It's not an altar. Table. Because we don't offer sacrifices. You have an altar to offer a sacrifice on. You get an animal and you slit its throat and let its blood drain out on the altar. There is symbolism in that. It reminds us that we are sinners, and the punishment that our sin deserves is death. And so if we are to continue to live in spite of our sins, if it's not going to be us who pays the penalty, someone else has to pay the penalty. And that was the whole point of the animal sacrifices. That they reminded the Jews that sacrifice for sin was essential if we were not to be punished for our sins. But now that the real sacrifice, to which all these other sacrifices pointed forward, has come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no need for an altar. So we have a table, and not an altar. And there are so many other things where people have misunderstood what the Bible says. And you can be very religious, very earnest and enthusiastic in your religion and in your religious practices, and yet be completely wrong. You can think that by doing these things you are pleasing God, and yet in fact the opposite is the case. In yesterday's Independent magazine, there were some photographs, and it was headed, here are photographs of Christian rituals. And I looked at them and I thought, none of these have got anything to do with what the Bible talks about. These are all Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, and these are people climbing up mountains, barefoot, to get to the top in order to have some special ceremony. It's in vain through the Bible to find any mention of a need to climb a mountain. And there are all manner of other weird and wonderful things that he did, and you turn the pages of the Bible and say, but where do they get them from? And of course what's happened is that people have thought, well, it would be good to do this, and so therefore, because it would be good to do it, God will be pleased if we do it, so therefore we must all do it. That's how it goes. That's why we must open on a Good Friday, because it's a good thing to do, so therefore we must do it and everybody must do it. But we in this church seek to follow only the teachings of the Scriptures. Now you will then start to say, well, where does it say in the Scriptures that a preacher stood up in a pulpit? Actually, I can justify that from the book of Nehemiah. Where does it say you have a building like this? Well, it doesn't. I'd be quite happy to knock it down. Where does it say you use a hymn book? Well, they sang hymns and our memories aren't very good. So I can justify the way we do things as practical expressions of what we're told in the Bible. Although I'd love to knock this building down, we're lumbered with it. The government wouldn't be very pleased if we knocked it down. I'm sure a lot of other people wouldn't be very pleased either. In fact, they'd be up in arms. You'd probably get lynched. So we have to live with it. But it's not because this is a specially religious building. But so, today we are continuing our studies in the New Testament, looking at various Bible characters and seeing what we can learn from them. And today we are looking at one of the two men who were crucified with Jesus. If you look in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. Indeed, if you were to look over in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that at this point, Matthew 27 verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. So initially the two thieves were blaspheming him and mocking him. If you're the Christ, well, we know full well you're not, but you claim to be, so if you are, save yourself and save us. But then we read the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? A change came over this man. We don't know who he was. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what his crime was, except he's described as being a thief. And you think, well, isn't crucifixion a bit of an extreme punishment for theft? Of course, we've had a lot of discussion about that recently with this man in Norfolk, who killed a 16-year-old who was burgling his house. And someone said last week, he took the nuclear option. Well, again, example of a misuse of words, but it illustrates the point that this was a bit of an extreme reaction. Well, in the 18th century, so bad had society got. People think it's bad now. You lived in the first half of the 18th century, it was terrible. And they had to introduce capital punishment for the theft of the most trivial things, which is why so many people got hung. And Tyburn, which is today where Marble Arch stands in London, became such a famous place, a place of execution, because there were so many thieves. And often people were thieves because they were drunkards, and they were drunkards because gin was cheap. And so you could be drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence. So we don't know exactly the crime of this man beyond him being a thief, but this sort of punishment for theft was not then and has not been since so uncommon. But having initially reviled at Jesus, he came to his senses and he recognized his own guilt. You go to prison, you do some prison visiting, and you talk to people there who have been found guilty of all manner of crimes, and you'll find that very many of them say, well, of course I didn't really do it. The fact that there might have been 5,000 witnesses to him performing the crime is neither here nor there. Oh, no, 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 they were all blind. Or, no, no, they saw someone who looked like me. Of course they're guilty, but they just find it so difficult to admit it. It's often the same with children. Those of you that have children, or those of you that have a lot of contact with children, And so often, something happens, something gets broken, and we turn round and it's obvious that it's that child. And you say, "You've been naughty, haven't you?" "Wasn't me! No, it wasn't me! Caught red-handed! Wasn't me!" Very often the child would burst into tears. Because they've learned that if you burst into tears, then the adult will say, "Oh, it's all right." They find it's a good defence mechanism. But they're still guilty, and they still won't admit it. It's very difficult for people to confess they're in error, to confess they're wrong, to confess that they've committed a crime. And so it's quite amazing that this man here says these words in verse 41, "And we are under this condemnation, indeed we justly." We are getting what we deserve. This is highly unusual for a criminal. Some great change was coming over this man. And we don't know what brought about this change. He'd certainly come to his senses. Perhaps it was the imminence of death. Perhaps it was the thought that at any moment, as he slipped out of this world and passed into the world to come, that he knew he was going to be standing face to face with God, and he wasn't ready to face God. He was a criminal. He knew he was a criminal. And although he knew that he was being punished in this world by losing his life, he knew that there was a judgment to come at which he must stand before God's assize and there give an account. And nothing that anyone could have done to him in this world could possibly compare to the justice that God would mete out in the world to come. Perhaps it was these thoughts that came to his mind. And he thought, "I have no hope. There is nothing I can do. I can't go and climb a mountain. I'm hanging on a cross. I've got these nails through my hands that are holding me there. I can't get away. I can't go off and confess to a priest because there isn't one here." Except these ones round here who are scoffing and mocking. "They're not paying any attention to me. They don't want to know about me. I can't go off and devote myself to good works, looking after the elderly, going off to Africa and helping in famine relief. I can't go off and do any of these things. I can't build up any merit. I can't earn God's favour. Now I see the blunders I've made, the mistakes I've made with my life, and it's too late to change it." Perhaps all these thoughts went through his mind. Perhaps also he had heard something about Jesus and what Jesus had been saying about himself and what others had been saying about him. Perhaps he had heard about the great words he had spoken. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not those who are poor and have no money. Those who are poor in spirit. Now, generally, those who are poor in spirit are those who are poorer than others. The more money you have, the more arrogant you can be, and the more self-sufficient you are. And you think to yourself, "I have no need of anyone else. I have all I need." And it's only right at the end that, as you slip through the door of death, that you suddenly realise, all that I've accumulated, it's all gone. You can't take it with you. Some people try, and of course they fail miserably. Everybody tries their best to preserve something of what they have done with their lives beyond death. And they all fail because when you die, you're dead. You have left this world. You have no more contact with this world. Those who claim to have contact with the dead, they are lying or are deceived. All they are contacting, if they are contacting anything, are demons who are impersonating the dead. So here we have this man who has come to his senses, who has seen his own guilt, who has seen his own helplessness, and has recognized that in this man, Jesus Christ, there is someone, based upon the words that he had spoken, who might be able to help him. Could this man be the Messiah? Could this be the man who had been promised for many years? Perhaps this man, this thief, remembered something he had learned in his past. Perhaps he had brought to mind Isaiah chapter 53, in which it speaks about the suffering servant, the one whom God would send to suffer for the sins of his people. It's quite possible. We don't know, but it's possible. When I was at university and God awakened me to my own sinful state, I began to make bargains with God. I began to say to God, "All right, God, I know that I've done wrong. I know I'm a sinner. So I'll stop doing this particular sin. Now you forgive me." Nothing happened. I still felt absolutely dreadful. I still knew I was an unforgiven sinner. I still knew I was under the wrath of God. So I said, "All right, God, well, I'll give this up as well. Now you forgive me." And nothing happened. "All right, God, well, I'll start doing this." Nothing happened. And I went through a whole long list of things that I said I'd give up. And a whole long list of things I'd begin to do. And nothing happened. I knew I was a sinner. I knew God was angry with me. But no amount of confession of sin and no amount of promises of future changes in my life made any difference at all. It wasn't until I remembered something I had learnt. There's a hymn, perhaps we should have sung it today. "There is a green hill far away." It's the verse, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." And that's when I remembered something I'd learnt in Sunday school and realised that all I had to do was trust in what Christ had done. That's what this man did. Having been brought to his senses, having been awakened to his own state, having been made aware of the fact he was not ready to meet with God, he cries out to the only one whom he believes can help him. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Right at the end of his life, when he can do nothing, he turns to Christ and asks for help. Now, how would most of us respond? Most of us, the natural human response would be to say, "You made your bed, now you'll have to lie in it. You reap what you sow. You couldn't care anything about others in your life. Why should anyone care about you now?" What does Jesus say? In the midst of the agony of his dying, Jesus makes this tremendous promise to him. The thief had asked to be remembered when Jesus came in his kingdom. It's at some point in the future. And it's still in the future now. And we don't know if it's going to be today when he comes in his kingdom or another 10,000 years. We know he's going to come. We just don't know when. And so the thief was saying, "At some distant, vague point in the future, please will you remember me?" And Jesus says, "No." What he says is this: "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Not next month. Not next year. Not when I come in my kingdom in some distant point in the future. Today. You will be with me in paradise. What is paradise? Well, we learn from passages like 2 Corinthians 12 that it is heaven, God's immediate presence. Few are the people who have had a sight of it. The Apostle Paul did, we read about in 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle John did, we read about that in Revelation. And there have been perhaps one or two other people down through the centuries who have. There's a man called William Tennant, who had a most incredible experience. They were going to bury the man. He had wasted away, and he had seemed to just pass away while speaking with his brother. And after 4 days had passed, when the eyes were sunk, the face was blue, the body was stiff, and a friend had persuaded them to delay burial because he was just so beside himself, he cannot be dead. And he managed to put them off for 4 days. And eventually the friend said, "Give me just another hour. Give me just another 15 minutes. Give me just another 5 minutes." And when the last period finally expired, his brother came in and said, "Right, now let's bury him. He's been dead 4 days already." And he saw this friend was trying to put some ointment onto his tongue. He thought he was trying to feed him. "What are you trying to feed a corpse for? This is ridiculous. Come on, let's come on with a funeral." It was at that point that the corpse sat up in bed and groaned rather deeply. They suddenly changed their mind about the funeral. And it transpired when he finally fully recovered, which was some considerable time, that the time between when he appeared to slip away and when he groaned, 4 days, appeared to him to be about 10 minutes. And he had found himself in a spiritual realm, and he was taken along by a superior being, and he saw in the distance this amazing sight. He said it was indescribable, a scene of glory. And around this glory there were people singing the praises of the one who sat in the glory. And he thought, "Thank God, let me go and join them." And the angel said to him, "No, you've got to go back." That's the moment he sat up and groaned, the thought of returning to this world. Paradise is heaven, the immediate presence of God. This is what Jesus promised him. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are people who come round and knock on your doors and try and peddle their false religion. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they do not believe in the Jehovah of the Bible. They believe in a different Jehovah. They deny what the Bible teaches. They've even produced their own Bible to try and support their perverted teachings. But even from their Bible, you can prove them wrong. And they would say of this passage, because they believe that when you die, that's it, you're dead. You cease to exist. And this passage, what if when you die you cease to exist? How come there's a body left? If you cease to exist, what's this lump of flesh and bone that's lying there that we stick in a coffin, bury in the ground, or send to a crematorium? And they say of this, what Jesus said was this: "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Surely then the word "today" is superfluous. Of course Jesus is saying it to him today. So what does he say? "I'm saying to you today." Well, he's not saying it tomorrow. He's not saying it yesterday. No, it's an absurd thing to try and make Jesus say. Jesus is saying, "Surely I say to you today, the moment you die, you will be with me in paradise." Now this knocks on the head some well-known but erroneous ideas. Sometimes people recite what is called the Apostles' Creed. And it says in the Apostles' Creed, "He died, he descended into hell." According to this, on the day Jesus died, he was in paradise. Jesus went through hell on the cross. When he died, he cried out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," the Greek word which means "it is finished. I have done the work I came to do. I have died for the sins of the world. I have taken hell upon myself, the wrath of God against sin, and I have exhausted it. He descended to hell after he died. He endured hell while he was dying. So Jesus makes this wonderful promise to this man: today you will be with me in paradise. Now it's still only an intermediate state, because it's a disembodied state. Because there is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. The first fruits from the dead. All of us one day will be raised back to life. All of us bodies. And as long as we stand before God in judgment, and as bodies will enter heaven or hell, and heaven will be a physical presence of God, is what we're promised in Revelation. Each one of us will be restored. We don't know exactly how. We are told that the resurrection body is in some ways like this body, but it's the difference between a seed which you plant in the ground and the fruit that comes up from that seed. We don't know exactly what it will be like, but it will be. Now, Jesus was able to make this great promise to this man because Jesus had defeated death. And that is the whole significance of the resurrection. Death couldn't hold him. The only thing that holds us in the grave when we die is the fact we are sinners, and sin must be punished. Jesus, firstly, committed no sin. Secondly, he took our sins upon himself. And thirdly, he fully paid the penalty. That's the significance of the resurrection. The penalty is fully paid. Every crime you have ever committed, every wrong word you have ever spoken, every sinful thought you have ever had, was punished by God in Christ. Every one. And so therefore there is nothing at all, except our own unbelief, that prevents us from knowing God's forgiveness in our hearts. So we can learn certain things from this man. It is never too late to repent and trust in Christ. Never. Here is this man about to die, and he was saved right at the last. You can find drawings and engravings from the 18th century. There's quite a number, in which you see a crowd assembled around a number of gibbets. And you see the condemned being brought along in a cart to be hung upon the gibbet. There's one I can show you. In which, in the cart, with the condemned man, is a man holding a book with his arm raised like this. The Methodist Christian is saying, it is not too late. Repent and believe the gospel. It doesn't matter how you have been in the past, at the end, life is different. You come, you will be received. Whoever you are, however late you might think it is, you will be received by Christ. So that's the first thing to learn. It's never too late. Secondly, in order to be saved, it is not necessary to perform a single religious duty or a single good work. Not one. How many did this man perform? None. How many do you need to perform? None. Will this not encourage ungodliness? Not at all. Because once a person is truly forgiven by God, their hearts are so full of gratitude to God for what has been done, as we saw last week, that they will delight to do what is good and pleasing to God. Because their whole motivation has changed. Instead of doing things so that I can be forgiven, we do things because we are forgiven. It's totally the other way round. You go to a Muslim country, you'll find lots of beggars on the street. And you take pity on them and you give them some money. Do they say thank you? No. Why not? Because they've just done you a favour. Hang on, just a minute. I'm the one that's helped them out. How come they're doing me a favour? Because part of Islam, you have certain duties that you must perform. One of them is the giving of alms. Well, you can't give alms unless there's someone to give alms to. So therefore, the beggar is doing you a favour by being there so that you can give your alms. There's no gratitude there at all. You should be grateful to them. That's the attitude. But it's not necessary. When a believer in Christ gives alms, he gives alms out of compassion. He doesn't give alms because he thinks, now this will add to my brownie points, and God will count them all up at the end and say, well done, I'll accept you in. No, that's not the basis upon which God receives anyone. The sad thing is that there are people who think that by doing good, they will be received by God. It's been reported to me, I've never actually heard this from his own lips, but I am told that Jimmy Savile has said that in the light of all the good works he has done, especially the work he's done for Stoke Mandeville Hospital, and indeed he has done a great deal, how could God turn him away on the day of judgment? He thinks that by his good works God will receive him. He's going to get the most dreadful shock. As is anybody else that has any similar idea that because you're basically a good, nice, kind, generous person who wouldn't hurt a fly, who is nice to everybody, that because of these things God will look upon you and say, well, you're a jolly good chap, you're a jolly good woman, therefore I'll have you into heaven. No! That is totally contrary to everything the Bible says. The only basis upon which we're received is that we are perfect. We know we're not perfect. So therefore we have to have the perfection of someone else. And that is what happens when we come and trust in Christ. He forgives us our sins, wipes the slate clean, and declares us to be righteous, to be acceptable to God. And so that's the third thing. It reminds us that we are accepted by God only because of God's grace, received through faith. Faith in Christ. Fourthly, it's a reminder to us that upon death we enter into God's immediate presence. It doesn't matter whether we're saved or lost. The question is, what aspect of God's presence is it? Is it entering into paradise, into heaven to enjoy God's presence, enjoy God's presence? Or is it to enter into Hades, that dreadful place of waiting for the judgment? Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, an Old Testament word term used for paradise. The rich man was in Hades and was in torment. Being tormented by God, by God's anger. That's not the final state, because that only leads up to the judgment. But as death finds you, so you are sealed. And as you are sealed, so you will be forever. If you die unrepentant and unforgiven, then death will seal you in Hades, and from Hades you will be sent to hell. final thing that we must learn, the final thing that we must ask of ourselves, is are we prepared for that day, the day of our death and the day of our judgment? But we might as well regard them as the same, because as death finds us, so we will be sealed for eternity. Have we come to Christ? Have we confessed our sinfulness? Have we acknowledged the state of our hearts? Have we turned to Christ? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? And I often use this phrase, knowing the forgiveness of our sins, and I don't mean by it that we know in the sense that we know 2 + 2 = 4. It's not that we know it in the sense that we know that in 1961 Tottenham Hotspur won the Football League and the FA Cup. We don't know in the sense that we know that the it's not irrational, because it's based upon truth. But those who have come to Christ, those who have been forgiven, know that they have been forgiven. Are you prepared for that great day? Do you know God's forgiveness? Do you know His love in your hearts? Do you know that you have nothing to fear from death, because you know that there is a it's not a place you deserve. It's a place that is laid out for you. You know these things. I hope that this day each one of us will be able to say with confidence, yes, I know.